there's two types of people in this congregation right now. There are those who have in the goodness of God, and there are those who have chosen to live their lives outside of that refuge. And you will experience the goodness of God dealing with the evil of the world outside of that refuge. The nation of Nineveh is the subject of this book. And here we come to Nahum, and we find not a God expressing mercy at this point, but time had run out on Nineveh. They had declared war against God. They had plotted evil against God. And God finally turns and says, now I am against you. And the book of Nahum, the actual name Nahum, the prophet that wrote this book, his name actually means comfort. The fact that God is going to deal with evil should be a comfort to those who take refuge in him. And so we're going to look at that expressed today. I forgot to show you my picture of John Isner there. There he is. But here's the first point today. I want to show you three reasons why you should take refuge in God. Number one, you need to consider the record of nations who make war against God. Consider the record of nations who make war against God. We're going to look over in chapter 3 of Nahum. Just let your eyes fall across your page there. And skip down here. It's actually where we left off the last time. Look in verse 8. We read together, addressing the nation of Assyria, capital Nineveh. Verse 8 says, are you better than Thebes that sit by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? What is the question here? God uses the record of another kingdom, another empire. Thebes, if you have an older translation of your Bible, the King James Version actually uses the other name for Thebes, which was Noamon. N-O-Amon. Interestingly, this city was called No. We could make a parallel with those things about how they would say no to God, but that's not really the point. This is what we know about this nation of Noamon or Thebes. We know that it was the capital city of Egypt. We know that it was named for its worship of their sun god, Ammon. They didn't worship the true God. They declare war on the true God. And God uses the nation of, or the city of Thebes as an example to the city of Nineveh of what he's about to do in Nineveh. Notice they had strategic advantages. In verse 8, it says that they were surrounded by a wall of water. Water was the natural defense for the city. They had water surrounding them. Very hard for a nation to attack a city if it was surrounded by water. Notice also they had strong allies. Look in verse 9. It says, Cush was her strength. Egypt too. And that without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers. And so she had other nations that were her friends that would rush to her aid if she was under attack. And Nahum uses Nineveh's chief rival to express what God's about to do to Nineveh. You see, Nineveh had actually gone to battle against the city of Thebes. And after a long struggle, Nineveh had actually won the battle. But they were aware of the strength and the fortresses and the military might that Thebes had. And so they understood how impregnable that city was. Here's the application for all of that. You say, Trent, why do I need to know anything about Thebes? Why do I need to know anything about this city that was surrounded by water? It's real simple. You and I have enemies as well. We need to understand, we need to believe by faith that there is no enemy that you and I are facing that is stronger than enemies that God has already defeated in history. God is undefeated in the battle. You can list the nations and the people groups and the hatred, the people that have come against God. And what is their record? Oh, and bazillion. Every time a nation or a people group or a person has declared war against God, God has come out as the victor. You see, that nation had many strategic advantages. It had very strong allies. But listen, the strategic advantages
and the strong allies only serve as a defense for a nation as long as God ordains those defenses to be there. At any point, God who created those defenses, the God who walks on water, can invade a city that trusts in water as its defense. The pages of history are full of empires that have declared war against God. It's important to realize that nations like Thebes or Nineveh, cities, are made up of individuals who declare war on God. And you can't help but think of America in this context. Do we have some water that serves as some defenses for our nation? Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean. We need to understand that God has a way of doing things to water that can take away some of those defenses. God can conquer the strongest of defense. And not only do we have some advantages as far as walls of water around us as a nation, we also have some allies. And at the end of World War II, you might even say that the nations of the world loved America. We were the most loved of all nations. And yet today, just 60 or 70 years later, we find ourselves being the most hated of nations around the world. Why is that true? Well, I believe in some sense it's because we as a nation are not being faithful to the principles upon which our nation was founded, namely that we fear and honor God. Hey, a few weeks ago when the storms were rolling through and the sirens were going off and the news forecasters were coming on and showing us radar, and there were severe thunderstorm watches and severe thunderstorm warnings and tornado watches and tornado warnings. What did you do? I mean, how do you naturally respond when the weatherman gets on there? And the weatherman, he really takes advantage of this, doesn't he? I mean, this is his prime opportunity to get his face into the public, right? And so what do? Man, they break into the baseball games and they break into the programs, and he's got to tell you about every little raindrop coming across Illinois, across the river, across the lake, and entering into our counties, right? Now, I grew up in Oklahoma, okay? So this was like a daily occurrence down there for us, all right? Tornado Alley, and it was amazing in Oklahoma. When there was a weather warning, people didn't rush to their shelters and into their closets and under the beds. They like walk outside and they're like, well, let's find out if it's like in our neighborhood, okay? And, you know, usually by the time it gets to your neighborhood, it's too late. That's why you should listen to the weatherman. There is a warning system in place going on. And one of my earliest memories as a child is actually cowering under a bed with my mother holding me with her strongest grip because I could hear outside the wind and the storms and the lightning and the rain and the sirens were going off, and we were fearing for our lives. There was a tornado warning. Something was coming. And it provoked some action on our part. Well, the book of Nahum serves as a warning to any nation, any people group who would declare war on God. Consider the record. Consider what God does to those who are evil. If we really believed that our actions had consequences, it would change the way we live as a people. And we need to understand that as God reveals these things to us, there are times that God sends judgment upon His people. Why does He do that? Because He is good, and God will not tolerate evil. There's five different judgments that are talked about in the Bible. First of those is the one that ultimately is the one for all evildoers, those that refuse to repent, those that refuse to trust Christ as Lord. Their sin will condemn them to an eternity without God in hell. That is an eternal, final judgment. There's no remedy for that judgment. Another judgment of the Bible is what we might call an eschatological or a chronological judgment. You want to read about that, that's in the book of Revelation. The great tribulation, the last days of the earth, and finally Jesus comes back and wipes out all of His enemies at the end of the age. Another type of judgment that we see in the Bible is what you might call a catastrophic judgment. God uses famine and plague and fire and flood and earthquakes and weather phenomena and oil spills and all kinds of things to get the attention of people who are walking wayward. There is a catastrophic judgment. There's another type of judgment, and that's just simply a consequential judgment. That's a little more personal. It's just simply this. If you violate the laws of God, there are repercussions. You cannot live in opposition to the laws of God and expect no consequences. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow, and you reap more than you sow. That is true for an individual. That is true for a nation. A nation or a person who declares war against God will at some point experience the consequences of living their life outside of the law of God. The final judgment that we see in the Bible is one that's a little more subtle, but just as devastating. And it's just simply what you might call the abandonment of God. We read about that in Romans chapter 1, where they continued to sin, and their sin was so gross and so vile that finally God says three times, He says, God gave them up, God gave them up, and then God gave them over to their passions. You know what that judgment is? That is God giving you what you want and allowing your own destructive behavior to tear you apart. God withdraws His restraining presence and lets a nation continue in the sin that they desperately want to commit. The abandonment of God. I fear that that type of judgment is already occurring on the nation of America. As God withdraws His restraining presence, where do we see the glory of God falling in America? Very rarely, very few people are experiencing that. Sociologists from Harvard have written a book on the rise and fall of every major empire in recorded history. Carl Zimmerman, in his book Family and Civilization, listed the characteristics of these empires common right before each empire fell. Number one, marriage lost its sacredness. Number two, alternative forms of marriages were advocated. Number three, feminist movements flourished. Number four, public disrespect for parents and authority increases. Number five, increased desire for and acceptance of adultery. And number six, sexual perversion abounding, including bestiality, incest, and homosexuality. You say, where can I get my hands on that book? You'll have trouble finding it. It was written in 1947. Does that sound like any nation you know of? We cannot live our lives in opposition to God without consequences. If we as a people or as an individual do not turn from our sin, we will pay a price for that sin. Our nation was founded on biblical principles, but in recent years, a few influential leaders have made decisions to eliminate everything that reminds us of our accountability before God. And so, we as a nation, in some sense, have declared war on God. And in some sense, we need to read the book of Nahum through the lens of the sin that we are committing against God. Let history serve as a warning. No nation can declare war on God and win. He is undefeated. We need to consider the record of nations that have gone before us. Also, we need to understand that false refuges offer no defense in the war against God. Look at verse 11. He says, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding, and you will seek a refuge from the enemy. Now, in Nahum 1:7, God says He knows those who take refuge in Him. But if you do not take refuge in Him, you will look for other refuge when the consequences begin to fall. That's what the nation of Nineveh did. He says, you seek a refuge from the enemy. Well, the enemy in that verse is God Himself. who has set himself against Nineveh. Now, to God, the fiercest of his enemies are compared to five very weak adversaries. Look at it, first of all, in verse 11. He compares them to a staggering drunk, right? Like a drunk staggering around. He's inebriated. He's lost control. Well, a nation who declares war on God, as God begins to declare war on them, that nation will come across like a staggering drunk. Also, like a frightened child hiding under his bed. It says there in verse 11, they went into hiding. In verse 12, look at it. It says, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Who is the mouth? Who is the eater in that verse? It's God himself. God shakes a nation like a fig tree, and it's not a hard thing. The ripe fruit falls right off. God is undefeated. He also compares them to a frail, unprotected woman. Look at verse 13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. Interestingly, we could maybe think about women in combat there. And the question that comes to my mind in verse 13 is, where are the men? Absent, cowardly men who leave their women to fight for themselves are ashamed for any country. And so he declares them to be like women fighting in a battle and not turning out well. And finally, he compares them to a city with gates that are wide open. Look at it at the end of verse 13. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. All human effort to protect yourself against the consequences of sin are useless if God is against you. Why is God against you? Because God is good, and he cannot tolerate us to continue to embrace evil. God is good. Now, there's three false refuges that the nation of the city's verses. Look at verse 14. He says, and God's mocking them here. He says, draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of... rest is military strength. We see that here in verse 14. They're told to draw water. What is that? That's stocking up supplies for a day of trouble. They're told to strengthen their fortresses, their castles, and their armaments. They're told to go into the clay. The word behind the word go there is actually the word immerse or become consumed in, obsessed with the clay. What is important about the clay? The clay is what they built their walls, and they're to hold firmly to brick molds as a defense. But what's the result of all that? Verse 15. They're told that fire will devour them, the sword will cut them off, and the locust will consume them. So they try again. Look at verse 15. It says, at the end of verse 15, it says they're told to multiply themselves like the locust. They said, increase the troops, send more troops into the battle. Maybe that will save us. Not true. Numbers are never a predictor of the outcome of any battle in which God declares a side. I'm on this side. It doesn't matter how many are on that side. Numbers are never a predictor. Here's the second refuge that people run to if they won't run to God. Not only military strength, but economic strength. Look at verse 16. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. You might say that the number of merchants and shops, malls, and trade organizations were astronomical, like the stars, the sea. Back in Nineveh's day, that had a historic press of people so that trade could flourish as never before. And yet, look at how all that ends up. God says the locust spreads its wings and flies away. God uses a small, ugly, simple, defenseless economic strength. And God can do the same in America. The word influential, these were the most prominent, and those were the princes or the ones in authority that people crowned. And they said, this is the person who will lead us into prosperity or lead us into peace. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes, like where they are. Your shepherds are asleep. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber, your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. The most impressive, intellectual, influential leaders will stand confused and cowardly when God stands against them. Think about the guts that Naaman must have had to announce this prophecy in that day. We don't even know how long Nahum lived after this time. Maybe they tracked him down and defeated him. You have to remember, God didn't actually fulfill this prophecy for 50 years. So the prophecy was written 50 years before all of it came true later on. And so a minor prophet in the most obscure place from a repressed people harnesses, listen, more power than kings and princes when he boldly and courageously delivers a message from God. And you can do the same. You say, I get tongue twisted and I just don't know what to say and I don't know all the arguments and somebody, you know, they may just come back at me and get mad or whatever. Listen, be a Nahum. Deliver the message of God. Don't stand and cower in front of people who have influence. Announce that God is to be feared. Think about the threats that are facing America today. It could probably be summed up, the two greatest threats facing America today, as I've thought about it, are probably one external and one internal. Probably the greatest threat for America today, politically and as a nation as a whole, would probably be what we would call Islamic fascism. Islamic extremists who somehow have in their mind that we are their enemy. Because of the prosperity, because of perceived arrogance or perceived greed or perceived military conquest around the world, they have in their mind that we are the most hated target on their radar screen. Islamic fascism. It's made up of Islamic extremists who are willing to kill for what they believe. Right? So that's an external threat to America. Agreed? We've seen that on 9/11, right? What's the internal threat? The internal threat is what I would say is a casual, comfortable, compromised Christianity made up of sleepy, passive, compromising Christians who are not willing to die for what they believe. Islamic extremism, willing to kill for what they believe. Casual, comfortable Christians, not willing to die for what we believe. The Islamic extremists believe that if they do certain things that are extreme and radical, that paradise awaits them, filled with seven virgins ready to make love with them throughout eternity. That's what's in their mind. And so if they'll go blow themselves up and take as many people with them and do some extreme things, paradise awaits. Sad thing is that casual, comfortable, compromised Christianity, they think paradise is awaiting them, and they're not doing anything. Two threats, one internal, one external to America. So what are your fortresses? And some of you even right now are putting up fortresses, putting up walls, and you're saying, that could never happen to us. And you know what your fortress is? It's denial of the reality of how wicked our nation has become. And we sit in our comfortable suburbs and we feel like we're protected. And, you know, maybe we're not real happy with the political leadership now, but November's coming and we're going to put a new set of wicked leaders in there and maybe they'll... That's what happens, right? Because our defense is not in men. The defense is in the refuge that God provides. He knows who takes refuge in Him. Listen, the goal should not be to protect yourself. The goal should be to surrender yourself to God. Listen to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. Just write the reference down. This is what God says. If at any time, that is a universal promise. If at any time, 700 BC, 2010 AD, if at any time, I declare, this is God speaking, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and tear down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." Now listen, I have no insight here about what God's plan is for America. I don't know if God's going to send judgment on us. I don't know if our political system's going to collapse. I don't know if the economy's going to collapse. I don't know if we're going to be, I don't know. I don't have any insight there, okay? But I do know that if God has planned disaster for America, if you and I will repent and humble ourselves and recognize how we've turned from Him, God promises, "I will relent. I will back off. I will bless you for obedience." Because there's consequences for obedience too. And consequences for obedience are blessing. So we need to understand, we don't need to run to a false refuge. We need to put our refuge in Him. Here's the third point. Applause is great inside the refuge when God ends the war against God. The applause is great inside the refuge when God ends the war against God. First Nahum, verse 19. He says this: "There is no ceasing of your hurt," speaking again to an evil nation. "All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your unceasing," what's the last word of Nahum? Evil. The last word of Nahum is evil. It all started out in Nahum 1:7 when we said the Lord is good. The book is all about the contrast and evil. Who's going to win the battle? The volley goes back and forth. Good, evil, good, evil. Who's going to win? One commentator said this: "Although the wheels of God's justice may grind slowly, they grind exceedingly fine. The time comes when the long-suffering of God will endure no more. Then He shall bring swift vengeance on His enemies." Such a message applies to every oppressor, every nation who declares war on God. At a certain point, the time will come when the Lord will endure no more. For a while He may suffer a tyrant to live in luxury brought by the blood of His martyrs, but a complete reckoning shall be required. Listen, God's patience should never be mistaken for indifference. God knows what's going on in our nation. He knows those who take refuge in Him. This verse mentions a group of people who are standing back observing the judgment of God falling on the evil nation of Nineveh. And what is the response? That those people begin to applaud what God is doing. Because what God is doing is victorious over evil. God is proving Himself to be stronger than the enemies that He faces. God is proving that good is going to win out over evil. There are only two books in the Bible, of the 66 books of the Bible, that end with a question. Do you know what they are? Nahum. The question is, "For upon whom has come your unceasing evil?" You know what the other one is? Jonah. And the question is simply this: should I not pity Nineveh? You remember in the book of Jonah, God had expressed mercy and continued to be patient with the evil of Nineveh. In Jonah, the question, "Should I not pity Nineveh," points to God's mercy. In Nahum, "For upon whom has come your unceasing evil," points to God's justice. Both point to God's goodness. God is so good, He exercises justice. He wins the battle over evil every time. And so we end with this. God knows. God knows those who take refuge in Him. And God knows everything about you. God knows everything about me. God knows my warlike tendencies with Him. God knows when I ball up my fist in His face and said, "No, God, I'm going to win this battle against You." God knows when I put up my walls. God knows when I strengthen my fortresses. God knows when I run in hiding and in denial, thinking that somehow my sin is not going to have consequences. He knows. God knows those who are in the refuge. Now, some of you are sitting here and you're saying, "Look, man, all this ancient stuff about Nineveh and Thebes and Jonah and Nahum and all this stuff, how in the world does that apply to me?" Some of you are sitting here saying, "I haven't declared war on God. I mean, I'm trusting in that merciful God of Jonah. I just kind of want to ignore the God of Nahum." Same God. God is so good. In His timing, He will bring justice. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "If you are not for me, you are against me." What is He saying? Listen, you don't have to ball up your fist in the face of God and cuss Him out and declare you're an atheist. All you have to do is just be passive. And you will just kind of be like one floating in the stream that will eventually fall off the waterfall of His justice. If you have not declared that you are for Him, then by default, you are against Him. And one day He will turn against you because He is good. He knows those who take refuge in Him. He has provided a refuge for everyone who will run into it. What is this refuge? It is His Son, Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus endured the full fury of God's justice and wrath. He treated Jesus as if He should have treated those in the refuge. Those who are invited into the refuge, those that find their safety and trust in Christ Jesus, will only know the mercy and the grace and the enduring love of God. Have you run to the rescue? The only way to win the war against God is to surrender. Wave the white flag, throw your hands up, and say, "God, You are good. I am evil. I'm going to let Your judgment fall on Jesus so You can treat me as if I'm good. I'm not good. Jesus is good. I'm taking Jesus' goodness because Jesus took my evil. You're a good God." That is the gospel. Only those who throw their hands together in applause at the goodness of God. Is God good? You ever go to a ball game, somebody does something you like, and you just sit there and say, "Amen." Is that what you do at a ball game? I took my wife to a NASCAR race a couple of weeks ago. She went nuts. Race for years, and I finally gave in. Car got in the lead, and what did she do? "Amen." Is that what he did? No. Victory was in sight, right? This was a good thing. And what did we do? Is God good? Does God have the victory? Is God going to win the battle over evil? Is He undefeated? Consider the record. He will win. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, You are good. And Lord, we read the book of Nahum with contrasting emotions. God, we see Your fury and we see Your wrath and we see Your vengeance poured out on evil. And yet for those of us in the refuge of Christ Jesus, we applaud that You are on our side. God, we glorify You that You will win the battle against evil. And God, why?